too over the year in our fellowship. So a lot of the questions we're doing today are related to that, but we also have some miscellaneous questions, and we're just going to start. This is one of those miscellaneous questions. Aaron, how do you wrap your brain around Christ being fully God and fully man? Is it accurate to say Christ set aside some of his attributes during his earthly ministry, like omniscience, and took on human attributes, like submission to the Father? Any recommended studies or reads to grow an understanding of this?
First of all, who asked this question? Because I love you. This was my favorite question, just because it's such a marvelous topic to have to dwell on and have the great privilege of dwelling on it. And even though there's so much mystery shrouded in the incarnation, there are things that we can know about who Christ is. And so, is it accurate to say that Christ laid aside certain attributes? No, it's not accurate to say that. The triune God has one divine essence, and in that divine essence, he's expressed in three persons. And so the attributes of God cannot be divided. You cannot take away his omniscience or his faithfulness. God is not made up of parts. So he doesn't possess his attributes. He is his attributes. So God doesn't just show love. He is love. God doesn't show that he's omniscient. He is omniscient. And so for God to lay aside any aspect of his deity would be to render him not God. And that is utterly impossible, because the divine essence of the Godhead, there's one mind of God, there's one divine essence, and you can't divide him. And so when he becomes a man, he is still truly God, because he's not divided, but he takes on human flesh. And so you have Jesus as fully God and fully man, the second person of the Trinity, leaving the glory that he had shared with the Father to take on human flesh. He doesn't lose any of who he is as God, but he is truly and fully man. So does he take on submission? Yes, because he's born under the law, and he submitted his life to the Father's will. And he's the second Adam. He's our representative head. So he had to become everything that we are. And that's where the mystery and the glory of, it's actually called the kenosis. If you look in Philippians 2, it says that Christ emptied himself. The word empty there is the kenotic, is the word kenosis. But you have to be careful of the kenotic error of God laying aside any of his divine attributes. I just lost my thought there. So he was, as our representative head, he's born under the law and fulfills the law. So yes, he became fully man without losing any of who he was as God. But those attributes are veiled. So he's willingly choosing in those moments not to exercise who he is fully as God. But he always has with him everything that makes him God.
Natalie. How do we as women, wives and mothers, homekeepers, keep in mind all that Titus 2 exhorts us to?
Well, please excuse me, I'm going to read because I lose my train of thought. Firstly, we need to remember that this passage, Titus 2, is calling us to live by common biblical principles that are not just unique to Titus 2. What is unique about Titus 2 and why it is often referenced specifically in regards to women is that it outlines the primary spheres in which we are to live our Christian life. But there's nothing in this list of exhortations that cannot be found elsewhere in Scripture. Just listen to this list from Titus 2, and this is from verses 1 to 10. This is fully encompassing men, women, and slaves. Teach what is sound, be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, speech, love, steadfastness, reverence in behavior, not slanderers, not enslaved to much wine, pure, kind, submissive, a model of good works, showing integrity, not argumentative, not pilfering, and in everything be adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. This is just what it means to live a godly life. There are many other passages of Scripture that have similar exhortations. I only have time for one other example, James 3. The first 12 verses are devoted to taming the tongue. That's being sound in speech and self-controlled. Verses 17 to 18 describe a wise believer's behavior. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that's very similar to Titus 2. So as the question asked, how do we keep in mind what we as Christian women are called to? There's really just four principles to living godly lives, four graces the Lord has given us. Read the word, pray, put yourself under sound teaching and preaching, and carefully choose who we do life with. For read the word, read the epistles, poetry, prophets, gospels, history, read it all. Principles and instructions for godly living are everywhere in the word. John Bunyan says about prayer that prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of a heart or soul to God for such things that God has promised according to his word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. So we must ask the Lord to work in our hearts and give us hearts that seek after him and desire to do his will, his way. For putting ourselves under sound teaching and preaching, this instructs us, it reinforces what we've been reading in the word, it fans into flame a love for God and for his word and for his holiness. And carefully choose who we do life with. Seek out those who love the Lord and are not just hearers of the word, but doers. Psalm 1 said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. This means we don't go to the sages of the world for our wisdom on how to live our lives. Again, the uniqueness of Titus 2 is that it explains primarily in which spheres Christian women are to bear fruit. But this is not to be legalistic. There are unique situations in life and many different needs. The outworking of this will look different, but will each be God-honoring. If you are an older woman, you're instructed to spend some of your time training and exhorting the younger women to love their husbands and children. We did a lot this past year about that. And this is not an if you feel so called exhortation. This is an instruction for older women. Older women are to do this. This is hard. Younger women aren't easy to teach. I can say that because I'm now right in between the older and younger. At least I think I am. Maybe I'm not. Young women often think we've got it, and if not, we can Google it. But FYI, Google and Siri are not older women. Google is only 20, and Siri is 7. So I know that I was not always teachable as a young woman, and I still struggle. It's not wrong to enjoy figuring things out, but don't slip into arrogance. I could have saved myself, my husband, and children much heartache if I would have sought out and heeded the wisdom of older women sooner. Older women, please keep trying. Be bold with us when you see areas of concern in our lives. We need you. And young women, be teachable. Older women are God's gift to us. So the second sphere for women that we see in Titus 2 is that younger married women, we are to spend our time and energy primarily, not only, but primarily loving our husband and children and keeping our home wisely. This instruction is not only for those who enjoy being home. This is for all married women, but especially those with children in the home. We are free to, with the blessing of our husbands, if we're married, work outside the home. But this first sphere in which we must bear fruit is our home, in serving our husband and children. Everything else must give way. So Titus 2 should not be read as a standalone to-do list for women, separate from the rest of Scripture. Scripture is whole, and as a whole, consistently calls all Christians, both men and women, to bear good fruit in their respective domains.
And be a part of the women's ministry. That's what we do. That's what we do here. We're here to help you. We're here to encourage you and help you to love your husbands and love your children and be pure, sensible, kind workers at home. That's the entirety of our ministry, is making disciples. Can I just finish the last part of my question?
For sure.
I'm just going to butt in. What resources can you learn about the kenosis? Biblical doctrine would probably be the best place to go, and just read about the kenosis and the incarnation and how Christ is one person with two distinct natures, the human nature and the divine nature.
Sorry. Thank you. Well done. Dawn, what are some biblical principles to guide when to let love cover some offense, or when it is necessary to speak up or confront sin?
The first principle actually is to make sure that it's sin. And I know that that's how the question is worded,
But sometimes we have a difficult time distinguishing between what is our personal preference and something that is actually sin. A good example of that came from a blog post by Tim Challies. He spoke at a conference, and he had his notes on an iPad, and that included scripture references written into his notes. He was approached after the session by a man who was absolutely foaming at the mouth, enraged. He wanted an apology. You didn't open God's word, you have sinned. He didn't get an apology because, no, he didn't. And so we need to, first of all, make sure that what we want to confront is actually sin and not something that we prefer they not do. The second principle is to make sure that you remove the log from your own eye first. Scripture teaches us that in Matthew 7, particularly verse 4. For how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? So make sure it's not your sin issue that is really the problem here and not theirs. But there are certain categories of sins that always should be confronted. They should not be covered up. These are things such as notorious sins that damage not just your reputation, but the Lord's reputation. Think of something like adultery. This is not something that we can cover up in the name of love. There are also sins that endanger the purity and unity of the church. So if you know someone who's attempting to create division within the church, that's not something that we cover up. That needs to be confronted. There are also sins that could ruin the offender. If you know that someone is attempting to engage in gross sin, such as adultery, they haven't gotten there yet, but they're getting there. That's something that we can't overlook. There are also sins that affect your relationship with them, and often those are chronic things. If it's a one-off, they've done something, I can overlook that. But if that is a consistent pattern of behavior and how they treat me or how to treat others, that's probably something that we should pray about and then go and confront them on. And this is a concept that does get abused. There are churches that have overlooked gross sexual sins because we want to protect the unity of the church. We want to protect the reputation of that particular man. That cannot be our primary concern, because that damages the reputation of God. And that has to be our concern, is his glory, not our own reputations. There's one other thing that we need to mention, and that is that authority relationships don't negate your responsibility to speak to others about their sin. Because it can get presented that way, especially for wives. You're under the authority of your husband, you have to submit to him, so if he's in sin, somebody else has to do that, you can't. And that's not biblical. There is a different way that you might need to handle it if it is a authority relationship, but you still need to go to them and deal with that. So some simple questions to ask if you're wondering, is this something that I should do? Or even when you're going to go and confront someone in sin. And I think we've talked about them all, but just to condense it down a little bit. So the first question is, do I have the facts right? So this isn't something I only know a little bit about. I know this is happening. Do I have my facts right? Is it necessary for you to go and confront this person? Maybe somebody else already has and you know and you don't need to go too, or maybe they've already acknowledged that this is a problem and they're seeking help. So is it necessary? The next two are very much on you, and that is your attitude right? Are you concerned about the glory of God and this person's relationship, or are you more concerned about being right? Don't go if your primary concern is you being right in this circumstance. Deal with your heart first. Fourth, is your timing right? Confronting others in front of a group of people, confronting others in harshness, is your timing right? Is your disposition gentle and are your words loving? Although it's always on us, if someone comes to us, to hear what they're having to say and evaluate it. I'm sure we all know it's a lot easier to listen to somebody who's come in gentleness rather than someone who's come to criticize and who's harsh. And the last one should probably come first, but have you prayed about it before you've gone to confront that person?
I'll go again with Aaron. Why is it important for women to study theology?
Oh, you're reading that one first? Let me just, I had a different order. Should women study theology? Why is it important? Well, the study of theology is really the study of God, and I love what R.C. Sproul said. He said, everyone is a theologian in a way. It's just a matter of if you're a good theologian or a bad theologian. Mm-hmm. And so God has created you to know him and to study him. He has revealed himself in his word. It's why you were born, and it's why you were born again, is to study who God is. But the study of theology is really the engagement of the mind with truth as its foundation. And if you have high theology, you will have high doxology. If you have high theology, high studying of God, deep studying of God, you will have high worship. That's what doxology is, praise and worship. If you have high theology, you will have high orthopraxy, how you live. You will live a godly life. The more that you know about the Lord, it's an amazing thing that we get to know the triune God. He has set for us in his word to know him. That affects how we think, how we live, how we interact with each other, and how we worship him. So really, theology is the study of God and his relationship to the world, especially his relationship with human beings. The aim of theology, I should have edited this first. The aim of theology, it's to be in a right relationship with God and through the mediation of Christ. It is the excellency of knowing Christ and the triune God through Christ that drives our Christian theology. And so one way that we study theology is here in women's ministry, but we should always be seeking to be going through systematic theology. As I was listening to the Shepherd's Conference, and one of the speakers said, you should always have a systematic theology that you're working through. Now you don't have to work through it in order, just as different concepts and thoughts come up in your time of study, to look deeper into those. What is church history saying about them? How can you be more directed in your study in areas of theology? So really, what we aimed to do in the women's ministry in the last 2 years is to give you a systematic theology, and that covered from Genesis to Revelation, and it covered the revelation of God to man. God, man, Christ, the Spirit, salvation, the church, and the last things. We covered all of those things in our study to try to give you just the foundation of a systematic theology by going through Scripture. It's so important that we study theology. It's why we were created. It's his gift to us that we get to know him through his word, and it's something that we don't want to squander. There's really just too much at stake. So we want to be aiming for a coherent system of theology. When we talk about soteriology, you should know what that means. We should know what eschatology means. We should know what those words mean. If you don't know what they mean, just email one of us, we'll help you. But again, it's a good thing just to have a systematic theology by your side and be reading through stuff like that. Should women be theologians? Absolutely. As you're listening to the word being preached, we need to be Bereans. Women primarily have the blessing of raising our children, and some of us are raising future men. You need to be teaching them theology. Too much error comes into the church by women who are not sound in theology, because we are so capable with everything around us to bring really bad theology into our homes and then teach our children that, because we are the ones who are with them primarily. And so it's a very serious issue for us to study the word and to study theological concepts.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Natalie, how do we train ourselves to preach the word to ourselves, especially in moments of temptation?
Well, moments of temptation are high pressure moments morally. The flesh is vying for mastery, and the pressure is on. And when something is under high pressure, just like in the natural world, what's inside comes out. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The NASB renders it, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So before we can train ourselves to preach the word to ourselves in moments of high pressure, we have to have the word within us so that it's coming out in those moments of high pressure. So we need to consider what's in our hearts. Under pressure to sin, we can only speak or think out of that which fills our hearts. What fills our hearts either helps or hinders us in moments of temptation. Nothing is neutral. When I worked a secular job and was hearing foul language regularly, there was a time when those curse words jumped to my own mind, and I'm ashamed to say then to my tongue when I was frustrated. What was filling my ears was feeding my sinful flesh and was a gateway to sin under temptation. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why? Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." Garbage in, garbage out, is what my mom used to say. We must soberly evaluate what we're putting into our minds. We must fill our minds with scripture so we have it available in moments of temptation. So how do we fill our minds with the word? Psalm 119 is my favorite passage in scripture to go to on this matter. There are 176 verses in this psalm. And out of those 176, 169 of them explicitly mention the importance and necessity of the word. Courtney Shepherd and I went through Psalm 119 2 years ago, maybe, verse by verse, and it was just so edifying, probably one of my favorite studies. I'll just read a few of these verses. Courtney Helm. I'm sorry. Okay.
I don't think any of us caught that, did we?
Yeah.
Did
you?
She was Courtney Shepherd at the time. I'll just read a few of these verses. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This is how we fill our minds with the word. We are to walk in the word, seek the word, store up the word in our hearts. That's memorizing. Meditate on the word, delight on the word, love the word, choose companions who keep the word. Don't turn away from the word. Find the word sweet. Let the word be your lamp and light. And this is just a sampling of what we find in Psalm 119. Someone made the observation that the world's emergency instruction is call 911, while believers' emergency instruction should be read 119. I thought that was very clever, and I agree. So how do we train ourselves to preach the word in moments of temptation? Psalm 119 verse 11 said, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." This is the only way. We must read it, memorize it, and meditate or chew on it. Meditating is thinking deeply over small portions of the word, letting them roll over and over again in our minds so that they penetrate our hearts and become a part of us. We must have the word planted deeply in our hearts and in our minds so that in those times of high pressure, what comes to our mind is the word. Thomas Watson, a 16th century Puritan pastor, said, "As the bee sucks the flower, so by meditation we suck out the sweetness of a truth. It's not the receiving of meat into the mouth, but the chewing and digesting of it that makes it nutritious." So it's not receiving the most excellent truths just in our ear that nourishes our soul, but digesting them by meditation. Meditation is like a soaking rain that goes to the root of a tree and makes it bring forth fruit.
I think even remembering that, and you guys can dialogue on any of the questions. Remembering that as we meditate on God's word, if you don't know a lot of God's word, don't get discouraged. Just start. Don't think that you're going to have this treasure trove of scripture that's memorized and you're meditating on it perfectly. This is the aim and ambition of our life. It's the trajectory that we're aiming for. And just start somewhere and don't get discouraged about what you don't know. Let that drive you to know more of the Lord and to meditate on his word. And don't look at women who know a lot of scripture and be discouraged that they know a lot of scripture, but aim to emulate and imitate that in your life. So just don't get discouraged if you're still in the training process, because we're all in the training process. And so it's time. It takes our whole life to be consumed by the word and to meditate on it.
For sure. John, how do you discern how much time to spend counseling, investing in the lives of believers and extended family that is not part of our local church body?
I had a bit of a difficult time with that question simply because the answer very much will vary from person to person and situation to situation. Because even things that might be all-consuming for a short period doesn't make them wrong. So all I can actually give you are some general principles that you will actually have to learn how to use discernment to apply. But the Bible does have a lot to say about others and how we are to treat them. And not just others in terms of believers, but others in terms of the whole world. We think about it. What is one command that we often hear? You are to love your enemies and do good to those who hurt you. Now, hopefully that's not people in your family or church. But you start with those that are closest to you. So you start with your immediate family and close friends. And 1 Timothy 5:8 addresses that. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. And that often gets applied in terms of monetary things. But that's true too. If you are so consumed with things outside of your home as a wife and mother that your children are neglected and the care for your home is neglected, then your priorities probably need to be adjusted in that time. Then you extend it a little farther out. And James actually addressed that in his sermon last week, and that's where you have other believers in other churches, because we are a body here, but the body of Christ is the whole body that covers the whole world. And so we do have a responsibility to other believers. And it's wonderful, like Aaron said, that we have other believers that come and join us that we can build into here and that you can connect with. And I've never actually had the experience, but I've talked to quite a few people who have said they've gone away on vacation and stepped into a church they've never been, and experience such sweet fellowship, mm-hmm. because we are all part of the same body. Mm-hmm. And then you extend out from there, you also have the world in general and people in the world. And we do have a responsibility, in a sense, to all of those people. And if we think about it, there's even a lot of causes. The cause of abortion is something that our church can do, but that each of us could help with as well. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of things that if we isolate ourselves thinking that all our responsibility is just to our own family or just to our own church, then who is it that is supposed to care for those larger concerns? Who is supposed to be involved in those things? So how much time can you spend investing in counseling and working in other areas? Probably the biggest thing to ask yourself is how is this affecting the small spheres in my life? Because like Natalie said, that is where we need to start. Can I actually do this to help others and still care for what is in my own home? What is in my own sphere of responsibility? That's a good question for Mary to talk to your husband about. Mm-hmm. And even if you're concerned, talk to another woman and ask her. Because sometimes we look at other causes as though they're very big, and we have to invest a lot of time, a lot of energy. But sometimes we don't. Maybe there's a way you can be involved on a smaller scale for a shorter time. So sometimes it's just a matter of looking at things and asking for help. And don't forget that your kids can help too. Especially at something like a march against abortion, bringing your children can be a powerful witness. So don't necessarily use our families as an excuse, well, I can't because I have kids. Well, find a way to get your kids involved too. Bring them along. Show them what it's like to care for others as well. And there's one other question to ask yourself is are you the best person to help, especially when it comes to counseling others? Because counseling an unbeliever whose life has not been surrendered to Christ can be very, very difficult for a Christian, because the answers you have are from Scripture. The answers you have are how God has set things up. And if that is not an authority in their life, it can be very difficult. So maybe you're not the best person who can help them in the situation, but you can help them find help that they can assess or that they can use. Maybe encouraging them to see a doctor is the best thing you can do. Maybe encouraging them into other areas of service might be the best thing that they can do. So assess whether you are the best person to help, and whether you're helping in that situation is the best thing for you to be doing in your circumstances.
Erin, how should we think about seasons in life for women, single, young mother, older women, and her level of service in the church? Should we be critical of our limited service in the church when we have young children at home to take care of?
I wasn't quite sure with this question, should we be critical of our limited service, if it was like me being critical of my own service or other people being critical of my level of service. So maybe we can address both of those. I'm going to say something really radical right now. Your highest or one of your highest priorities is your service to the local church. That's a pretty radical thing to say. Now let me first deal with young moms. Your highest priority is to love your husband and to love your children and to be a pure, sensible, kind worker at home. That is your highest level of service to the local church. So they're not in competition with one another. The way that you make this church, Grace Life, strong is by raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If you are not in your home, serving your home, and you're at the church, serving in the church, that could potentially raise problems for our church later on. It could create a lot of work for our leadership if your children, may go in a direction they shouldn't go. And now I'm not saying that don't get help if your children are going in that direction and you have been faithful. That's not what I'm saying. But if you've neglected your home, that's going to put a lot of pressure on the local church, and it weakens the local church. So don't separate your service to Grace Life or whatever church you're serving in with your service in the home. It's so important. And then dealing with singles and older women, single women, you have such an opportunity to serve this local church and to serve young moms in this local church. We want to make sure that everyone is being fed the word. So when you're single, you have an opportunity generally to spend a lot more time in the word than a young mom does. And so some of your service to our local church is making sure that, these young moms are in there on Sunday morning listening to the preaching. How can you serve those women to be fed on Sunday morning so that they can go into their home and feed their children? You just have a lot more time to do that than a woman who maybe has 10 kids. and then older women, you have such a great opportunity to be able to teach our younger women and also be in their home making sure that they are raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, not everything revolves around young moms. That's not what I'm saying. Everything revolves around the ministry that's done from the pulpit. The preaching is the main priority at the church, and we want to make sure that we are being fed and that we're doing everything that we can to serve the body. Now, if you're a young mom and you have opportunity to serve in a ministry, and it's not affecting your priority of raising your children, then do that. I think we all have kids, and we're all serving in the church, so you can do it. I love what Don said. Get your kids involved. Most of our kids are serving in the women's ministry or serving on Sunday mornings. But yeah, singles, don't pine your singlehood away. Don't be longing to get married so that you miss the opportunity of that God has given you, because it truly is a gift. It's a gift if you are not married, and it's a precious gift that you don't want to squander. And I'll just read from 1 Corinthians 7:32. It says, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." So embrace whatever season you're in, because every season you are in is an opportunity to glorify God and to make his name known. If you're single, love it. If you are at home and you're in the midst of chaos and sleepless nights, love it. It doesn't last that long. And if you are an older woman, love it. You have such an opportunity to pour into the younger women at this church, and you are a huge blessing to us. So really just service. Seasons of life, love them, embrace them. They're there for your good and God's glory.
What would you say to a mom who is in that busy time of life with a lot of little ones and is feeling pressure that she can't serve more in the church?
Well, just remind her that her service is in her home and that serving the church, but you don't have to be present in the church to serve the church. We have hospitality. You can have people into your home. You can have fellowship during the week. You can make phone calls. You can make meals for people. You can clean their house. You can do whatever. There's so many things that you can be doing. And if you're looking for an area of service, just talk to our ministry heads or the elders. They have lots of stuff that needs to be done. But yeah, just encourage the women. What you're doing at home is a service to the church, and every little thing counts. You're not wasting your time. This is your time. This is what you're doing. Did I answer? Okay. Yeah.
Naftali, why should we concern ourselves with eschatology? Isn't it enough to just believe that Jesus will come back?
Well,
I love this question too.
I'm surprised you gave that one away.
I know, so did I. A.W. Tozer said nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian. But this dismissal of eschatology as unnecessary is certainly common. Eschatology, which is just a theological term for end times or the end things, can seem scary, overwhelming, even far-fetched, easy to dismiss and ignore. We can get so caught up in living our Christian life for the moment that we, just like the question stated, decide that all we need to know is that Jesus is coming back. We assume the rest is textbook information for pastors and professors, but unnecessary for the lay Christian. We sometimes even think that people who are obsessed with eschatology should wear little tinfoil hats and be running around, and that's not true either. We kind of have segregated people who are really passionate about it. But honestly, the simplest and most important reason as to why we should concern ourselves with eschatology is because God concerns himself with eschatology. And if our desire is to walk in the steps of his Son, our Savior, we should say as Jesus did in Luke 2:49 when he was in the temple and Mary and Joseph thought he was lost. He said, I must be about my Father's business. Eschatology is our Father's business. Eschatology is our Lord Jesus's business. He spoke frequently about it during his time on earth. Matthew 25 is a good example. And huge portions of God-breathed scripture in both the Old and New Testaments are devoted to it. In fact, the fully eschatological book of Revelation is the only biblical book out of all 66 that comes with a unique benediction right off the bat. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The book of Revelation is incredibly unique. All of created history has been pointing toward what it describes, and all of eternity will be marked by it. In the book of Revelation, we see the complete fulfillment of the Noahic, the Abrahamic, and the Davidic covenants. Revelation is the English translation of the Greek word apokalypsis. Let's say it 10 times fast. Which actually means uncovering or unveiling. The Old Testament promises, prophecies, allude to the coming seed of the woman, a savior, the rod of Jesse, the lion of Judah, while the Gospels unveil Christ at his first coming as the second Adam, our suffering servant, our promised Messiah and God in human flesh. But what the book of Revelation does that no other biblical book does is uphold our glorious Lord Jesus Christ as the victorious bridegroom king. We see him return as the judge of all the earth. In the book of Revelation, Christ is held out for us to gaze upon, to marvel at and worship. We see him coming in power and might to claim his bride and to defeat his foes. We see every knee bow, every tongue confess that he is God. In Revelation, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. Charles Spurgeon said, the perfected union of the entire church of God with her divine husband is here described by the beloved apostle. That which was arranged, I love this part, that which was arranged in the councils of eternity and settled there between the high contracting parties is brought to its ultimate end in that day when the Lamb takes unto himself in everlasting union the whole of those whom his Father gave him from of old. Does hearing that not stir your affection for Christ? Does thinking about that great day not fill you with joy at the fulfillment of all things? I encourage you, ladies, not to shy away from eschatology. Yes, there are difficult passages, differing views and timelines, but through it all, there is Christ high and lifted up. If you approach eschatology with prayer and pray, Father, show me Christ. Let me see him in this book, in the beauty of his holiness, in the awesome splendor of his majesty, that I may love him more and live in a manner more pleasing to him. You will agree with 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Mm-hmm. If we choose to neglect portions of scripture, passages we find difficult, including eschatology, we will be incomplete, ill-equipped believers.
Thank you. Amen to that. I can testify to that. I've been shying away from eschatology all my life. So, Dawn, please comment on insomnia. Is this a mental illness?
It might feel like one, I suppose.
Short answer is one word, no. But to flesh that a little bit, yeah. To flesh that out a little bit, I know quite a few of you were hopefully here for the conference with Dr. Street. And one of the things that he really emphasized that when you think about it makes a lot of sense is that mental illness is actually not a category. The body becomes ill, the mind does not. Now the mind and the body work together as a whole. So what affects the body affects the mind, and what affects the mind affects the body. So there is a relationship. But when we talk about mental illness, we're trying to create a category of something that doesn't really exist. Now having said that, insomnia is definitely something that doesn't exist. In fact, at any given time, up to 60% of people are either dealing with or have dealt with insomnia. So it is extremely common. And the causes of insomnia are both physical, come from the body, and come from the mind. A lot of them are physical, though. Illness, pain, certain medications can have side effects of insomnia. Poor sleeping environment. If you think about it, if the room is too hot and too noisy and too bright, you're probably going to have a very difficult time sleeping in that room. Caffeine. Some people are very affected by caffeine, some are not, but some people, any caffeine after lunchtime and it's 4 a.m. and you're still wide awake and unable to sleep. And there's also stimulation, things like blue light that come off all the devices that we carry in our pockets and have in our homes can affect your ability to sleep. There's also things that come from the mind. Grief can be a big one that keeps us awake at night. But so can worry, thinking about the future, and regret, thinking about the past. Mm-hmm. So what do you do if you struggle with insomnia? First, get checked for medical reasons. Find out if there's something going on in your body that is preventing you from sleeping. Do you have sleep apnea? Do you have restless leg syndrome? Do you have pain? Do you have medications? Check with your doctor, because sometimes these things that, because insomnia is also one of those things that can build on itself. You have a few sleepless nights, and now you worry about sleeping, so now you don't sleep because you're worried about sleeping. And dealing with the root cause that caused you not to be able to sleep in the first place, which maybe was a new medication you started, can deal with the issue right there. One thing I would really, really counsel you to stay away from as much as possible is over-the-counter sleeping medications. They can actually do more harm than good in the long term. On a very short-term basis, talk to your doctor before you take them is always good advice. If you struggle with insomnia, establish a healthy sleep routine. Talk to your doctor about that. But when it comes to the other issues, such as worry, regret, grief, the best place to start with is scripture. Memorize a verse like Psalm 55:2. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And then set out to practice that. If you can't deal with whatever the issues are on your own that are causing you worry and stress and grief and regret, talk to someone else, seek out some counsel, ask them to help you from scripture to see how to deal with these issues in your life. And I'm sure many of you have had this experience too, that you don't struggle with insomnia on a regular basis, but every so often there's a night where it's 1:00 and 1:30 and 2:00 and 2:30 and you haven't slept. So what should you do when that strikes and you're wide awake in the middle of the night? There are three very good things to do. Start with prayer. Think of the last time you had 2 or 3 uninterrupted hours to do nothing but pray, especially if you're a mom with kids. The answer is never, even when you're older. But if you're awake in the middle of the night for 2 hours, you've got uninterrupted, quiet time to spend with the Lord. If you don't want to lay in bed, maybe you feel you're too restless and keep someone else awake, you can get up, turn on a very soft light, spend some time meditating, reading God's word, and in prayer. Maybe you will not receive physical rest, but you might receive spiritual rest that night as you spend it with God instead of asleep.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Don't turn on your phone in the middle of the night.
No, like I said, a gentle light. Pick a soft yellow light lamp on very low. Do not read off the phone. Pick up your Bible and read in the middle of the night.
Insomnia is such an interesting thing right now. But even just doing some reading about how chemicals affect our sleep, like strong perfumes, or even if, I know I have trouble sleeping if I'm not really active during the day, so I need to actually use weights for my health, and that I sleep better when I'm really active during the day. But just one big thing, James was really struggling with his sleep, and he cut out sugar. And he didn't think he ate a lot of sugar, but he cut it out, and he's sleeping like a baby. But that was really affecting his health, and he didn't even realize it, and it was showing up and just not being able to sleep very well. Mm-hmm. And so there's so many things in our life that we just take as the standard Canadian way of life, but they're actually really affecting us. So I think we need to just evaluate things in our daily lives. Sorry, no.
I just wondered, Dawn, if you could just quickly explain for us the comment about mental illness. Mm. When you say that the mind cannot get ill, you're differentiating between the mind and the brain.
Yeah, definitely, because your brain is part of your physical body, and brains can become ill. Think of something like Alzheimer's. That's not something you can get over through scripture and prayer. This is an illness of the brain. But when we talk about mental illness, that's usually not what is being addressed. Mm-hmm. Mental illness is talking about things such as depression, and we're trying to make that an illness. But the body gets ill, the mind does not. Mm-hmm. Dr. Streets, I think it's his first session, where he addressed that, and he explained it much better than I can in just a couple of minutes. But those messages are online, so if you want to listen to that, or come talk to one of us after, and we can explain that more fully. Yeah. And again, there is a great connection between the mind and the body. So if something has affected your body, it will affect your mind as well. So that's why physical illness can affect your body. But it's easier, it's better to think of it in proper categories than in ones that lead you to thinking that, because illness, how do you treat illness? With medication, usually. And so then if it's a mental illness, the best solution would be medication, and very rarely is that actually the case.
Erin, how do you discern a proper balance between trying to love and help unbelieving friends and neighbors, but not overcommitting and being too busy or tired to fully care for your own family? How much hospitality is too much? Is that even possible?
This kind of plays off Dawn's question a little bit, so we're going to overlap, but how much hospitality is too much, or is that even possible? Well, sure, it is possible for some people. Some people are going to be able to handle hospitality a lot better than others. You take somebody like Rosaria Butterfield, who wrote The Gospel Comes with a House Key, and you look at all that woman is doing, and you think, whoa, I am totally failing. But I can't do what she does, because I have autoimmune diseases that slow me down. And so are there things that certain people can't do? Absolutely. But what's the balance between trying to love and help friends, unbelieving friends and neighbors, but not overcommitting? Well, the first thing is pray. I think when needs come into our life, we don't actually pray about them. We just think because we're Christian, we need to fill this need. And like Dawn said, you might not actually be the right person to fill that need. So pray about it. When somebody comes to you, just say, hey, you know, I've got to talk to my husband about this, and I have to pray about the best way to serve you and to love you. Obviously, there's going to be emergency situations that arise, but those shouldn't be the norm. They should be the exception in helping people. Have a plan. So have days of the week that you can devote to serving your unbelieving friends and family or neighbors. Set aside an afternoon, and so when somebody says, can you help me, you say, sure, I have this day free, let's meet then. And if they can't meet, then I don't, maybe you have another day that's free. But have a plan in your week. We have one car in our home, and so I have very little access to it, but I'm also very busy in my home, so I've had to actually set really tight restraints on my schedule. Because I need to make sure that my husband can fulfill his duty. So always be talking to your husband about what you can do. He knows what you can handle probably better than you can. And so that's one thing, is always be working with your husband in these areas. You are in control as well. I think so often when people come to us, we let them control us and we get frantic and full of anxiety, and because other people's needs can kind of overwhelm you. So that's when you need to just put on the brakes and have set times where you can be having phone calls, having people over, or just out in the community serving. And just remembering that you can't do everything, and sometimes you have to say no. And if you have to say no, then God never intended you to help that person if you just can't do it. And it's okay to say, if it's a really pressing matter and you just can't do it, say, offer help in another way. Hey, I've got this Bible verse you should read, or I've got this sermon you should listen to. And if they're unbelievers, make it intensely gospel-centered. And just offer help in a different way. But I think a lot of, just as I talk to some of you, you're feeling guilty about not being able to do everything, but that you're not meant to do everything. Mm-hmm. And so just having a structured plan in place about how you're gonna deal with your weeks, I think is really important. That way you don't burn out, but that you're not being blown and thrown around by everybody else's schedule, but you're still serving in a way that is going to render you the most fit for service. Because if you keep saying yes to everyone and you're overcommitting and your family is suffering, that's not good service. You want to serve with your whole heart unto the Lord. So those are the biggest things, is pray, ask your husband, have a plan. I think that was it. And you can have too much hospitality for some people, but again, ask your family.
Natalie, how can you discern if someone is unsaved or saved and just a very immature believer?
That's hard. I think the only way we can discern it is with great fear, patience, humility, and prayer. Great fear, because we are imperfect. We are all in many different areas immature believers. Our knowledge is imperfect. Our judgments are imperfect. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." And then in 1 Corinthians 10:12, he said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So we also need to remember that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This applies both to believers that maybe we've put on a pedestal, but also those of whom we're concerned about their professed salvation. Secondly, with patience, because God is patient. 1 Peter 3:8-9 says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." There have been many moments when our conduct has not been a display of our salvation, but a display of our flesh. And yet God has been so patient with us. Philippians 3:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And in Exodus 34:6, God declares of himself that he is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We need to discern this with humility, because we know that apart from God opening our eyes, opening our ears, and breathing his life into our own dead hearts, we would not be saved. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Our salvation is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We must be very humble in our own estimation of ourselves, and very humble when we're evaluating someone else as to whether or not they're saved. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." With prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." If you're concerned about someone's salvation, pray. Make your request known to God. Ask him for wisdom. James 1:5 says that it will be given to you. So there are some definite characteristics of saving faith that we must make ourselves familiar with, but mainly so we can be constantly questioning ourselves and evaluating ourselves. So if you all have, if any of you have MacArthur Study Bibles, my husband pointed out there's a very handy list in the back. It's about saving faith. But again, take time to evaluate it in regard to yourself before we're considering anyone else. Saving faith will, over time, manifest love for God, repentance from sin, genuine humility, devotion to God's glory, continual prayer, selfless love, separation from the world, spiritual growth, obedient living, hunger for God's word, and a transformation of life. That's over time. That's the trajectory of our life. However, things that neither prove nor disprove someone's faith are these: visible morality, think of the Pharisees. Intellectual knowledge, again, think of the Pharisees. Religious involvement, active ministry, conviction of sin, and knowing a time of decision. These things neither prove nor disprove genuine saving faith.
Thank you. Now, this question for Dawn is in connection to what Natalie just addressed. How would you approach a friend who seems like a very immature believer, despite being a believer for years and believes herself to be mature? You got tough questions.
That's why I gave them to her. I wanted to know what she was going to say.
It was interesting when I read that question, because just the day before I read something on this, and they said that, oddly enough, being proud of being spiritually mature is actually a sign of great spiritual immaturity. Hmm. Not necessarily being spiritually mature, but viewing yourself and being proud of the fact that you've achieved spiritual maturity, because none of us ever achieve it. So this is a bit of a difficult question too, simply because when you say they're very immature, do you mean in every area or in one or two areas? Is this something that seems to be that their whole life is immature? So without that, it's a little difficult to fully answer. But I would say that if there is definite sin involved, so in their immaturity, they're in sin and they're leading others into sin, then that's something that you may need to confront in their life. But in general, as Natalie just said, this requires a lot of patience, because God sanctifies all of us at different times, in different ways, and definitely at different paces, different rates. And so sometimes what we see is great immaturity, and we just want God to hurry up and mature them in that area. That's not how God's working. He's working differently in them than he's working in us. So I think two things that you can do. The first is to be a good example to them. Be teachable. When you see an area of immaturity in your life, be honest and open about that with them. And you may find that they will do the same with you in turn. Ask for help for yourself. Admit when you are lacking in wisdom and discernment for yourself, so that they can see a godly example of how maturity happens. Also encourage them to avail themselves of the means of grace. Are they a member in good standing in a good solid church? If they're not, encourage them towards that. Do they frequently read the scripture, meditate on the scripture, memorize the scripture? Do they pray? Are they reading good books? Don't cherry pick a book that you think is great for whatever issue they think they're facing and go hand it to them and tell them they must read this. It's a little insulting. But if you've read an excellent book, say, I've read this and it's helped me so much. Do you want to read it too? Maybe we can discuss it together. Invite them to Bible study. Invite them to ways that God can mature them.
Thank you. We have time for one more question. Erin, how can I read my Bible and pay attention in Bible study when I have a little one constantly demanding my attention?
Yeah, I think we can all kind of talk about this. It's hard, first of all. So don't think that you're going to wake up in the morning and have 2 or 3 hours of set-aside time and devotion and prayer to the Lord. Your time may be 5 minutes here or 5 minutes there. But the biggest thing is, again, this is so huge and I can't stress it enough, pray that the Lord would, he's given you time. It's my firm belief that if you are too busy to worship the Lord, you are either wasting time or you are far busier than God ever intended you to be. You're in the midst of training your children. And so in those small years, always have a Bible open somewhere. If you find yourself cooking a lot or you're in your kitchen a lot, have your Bible open so you can just stop and read. I was reading the book of James in prep for the fall, and I think it took me 14 minutes to read the book of James. And I could probably read it faster, but you'd be surprised what you can actually accomplish in 5 minutes. Always have audio Bibles on or sermons on. When you're in the car, take those opportunities to pray or be listening to the Bible. Read and pray out loud in front of your kids. When you're up nursing a baby at night, I used to have these little scripture cards that I had beside my nursing chair that I would read, that I got the idea from somebody, that I would read those and then just meditate on that while I was nursing my baby. And Caleb didn't sleep for 3 years, so I had a lot of time in the middle of the night to pray. It took me a long time actually to figure out that's what I should be doing. But a lot of times, you know, you have those opportunities to pray. Don't get discouraged. You know, you'll have that time where you can have that 2 hours of carved out time of devotion to the Lord. But right now, it's going to look different for you, and that's okay. And it's going to look different for everybody. Just, I always say this, just don't use mothering as an excuse. Your mothering has been placed in your life to drive you to the foot of the cross. And so those would probably be some of my biggest... Oh, utilize our Helping Hands ministry. If you are struggling to clean your house, or hey, you're just like, you know what, I'm just going to let my house go this week and I'm going to devote time to the Lord, call our Helping Hands ministry. I don't think anyone really uses it that way. And so many young moms think, I don't want to use this ministry because I need to have my life in order. Well, that's just a very unrealistic expectation of yourself. If you really are having difficulty, utilize that ministry. That's what it's there for, is to help you. We're here to cook your meals, clean your house, so that you can have that time with the Lord. Do you guys have anything to...
One odd place that we don't usually think of, but especially for a small devotional book, keep it in the bathroom.
Mm-hmm.
Especially because that's 5 minutes. I know my kids always stuck their fingers
in
the door. No.
What are you
I'm
doing in there?
I'm locking the door. I will be out in 2 or 3 minutes. But you have time when you're sitting to do nothing. Keep a little devotional book. And like Erin said, you'd be surprised how much you can read in just that short 2 or 3 minutes to help refresh you.
That's where I keep my devotional book.
Yeah.
One thing I will say is it's going to look different for every single woman. I have put on sermons in my home, and I have 6 kids running around and laser guns and everything else, and I have gotten so frustrated because I can't hear my sermon, and I'm screaming at the kids, be quiet, I'm trying to get sanctified. No. And so it has to work for you. I tend to cook with a lot of tomatoes, and I had my Bible on the counter, and it was getting dirty. And I had samples on every page. And so I put them out on my cupboards. I typed them up or wrote them and put them on my cupboards. Something that a friend had, who has many children, said to me, when she wakes up in the morning, she would say, Lord, show me a time today that I can be with you. And I thought, oh, that sounds great, and that'll be so easy. And so I did. I said, Lord, would you show me today when is a good time that I can be with you? And sure enough, he did. And I was so disappointed because it showed me something about my heart. My kids were all outside. They were all playing happily together. And I thought, oh, I'm finally going to wash the dishes.
Yeah, you do something.
And I realized that I had so lowly prioritized my time with the Lord that I was actually disappointed. I thought, really? Like, but Lord, the dishes. And I had to check my own heart. And I realized, you know what? I don't know if I want to spend time with the Lord as badly as I think I do, because I will make time for other things when those moments do show themselves. So we need to be honest with ourselves and ask the Lord. He is so faithful.
Yeah.
He will give us time. Something too, just one more quick thing, is it's not wrong to call someone, you know, a couple of times a month or something and say, you know what, you come and watch my kids just for an hour and take your Bible and do not take a shopping list. And take your Bible and a journal and go park your car somewhere and just sit there and spend time with the Lord. That is rich. And in Isaiah 33, I believe it is, there's the scripture that says, the Lord gently leads those who have young. Mm-hmm. And that is true. I have found that he has gently led me. Little snippets of sermons that I could listen to would penetrate deeper than those times that I sat and listened to an entire sermon. When we are faithful with the time the Lord has given to us, he is so faithful. He is so faithful. He will minister to you.
And even in making the sacrifice, too, the sacrifice is really hard to make when you are utterly exhausted. And Caleb was a very difficult child, but as I was trying to find time in the day to do everything I said, Lord, I'm going to wake up a half an hour early, even though I'm not sleeping at night, but I have to depend on you to get me through this day, just to do the rest of my tasks. And he was so faithful to get me through that. And so if you're willing to sacrifice, he will give you the strength to accomplish everything that you need to accomplish. And I've seen it happen, and there's great fruit from it. But sometimes you might have to sacrifice the little sleep that you have just for a season, and then trust that he's going to help you with that.
And I just want to thank you, ladies, because I know how hard you work at trying to be faithful in the way you expose the word, in the way you share. Thank you so much for your time. I know that there are times that broken arms happen and you have to prepare still, but thank you so much for being so faithful and putting the time and the effort to do this.
Will you pray for
us? Sure.
Let's pray, ladies. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this morning, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful sky and the birds, Lord. We thank you so much, Father, for the life that you've given us this morning, Lord. We thank you for your mercy, Lord, that we are in so much need of every morning, Lord. I thank you, Father, that we can gather like this. I thank you, Father, that we can rejoice together, enjoy each other's company, Lord. What a gift you have given to our women in this church, Father, that we can come, Lord, and just truly praise you together, rejoice together, and just celebrate your faithfulness, Father. I just thank you, for that, Lord.
Thank you.
Father, this morning we just commit the rest of our day into your hands. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us, Lord. We thank you for what we've heard this morning, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us treasure your word, Lord, and that it would produce fruit in our lives, Lord, and that you would help us just learn and be teachable and to be able to just put these things into practice, Lord, and to honor you as we come out of here, Lord. Thank you for this sweet fellowship, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to come together in this way, Father. I thank you, Lord, for 1 year of ministry. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for everything that you have done in our lives this year, Father. And we look forward to what you will continue to do, Father, even in the summer as we gather and have fellowship, and as we come together again in the fall, Father. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Again, I just want to thank everyone for your involvement in this ministry. We had a team thank you lunch. There's so many working hands in this ministry that keep it going, and every single job is significant, from making food to set up. And Mark plays a huge role in keeping us afloat with the admin and making sure we're set up every morning and helping us that way. But to all the women that served so faithfully in the nursery, in the toddler room, in the homeschooling room, we love you, Miss Dorothy. I can't thank you enough. It's such a beautiful picture of 1 Corinthians 12 and just all of the parts of the body working together to glorify the head, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And I'm just so thankful. It's actually going to be really hard for me to have a break this summer. So James and I are taking a sabbatical. We're still hoping to be here on Sundays, but we'll probably sneak out the back door. And it's just hard. You know, we go week to week having fellowship and being together and studying the word, to have to take a break and not be as involved in everyone's life is going to be super hard for me. So pray for me, because I'm not sure how my body is going to respond. We've been running so fast for 9 years, and to take a break is kind of a foreign thing. So I just have to rest and trust in the Lord. So that's just something, if you think of me, could be praying for both James and I. We don't know how we're going to respond physically to rest. So thank you, everyone.
Thank you.
You might take a break. Just before you ladies go back to your seats,
come back, Will.
We just want to say thank you to all of you. These are our Women of Grace teachers, Sandra Dirksen taught the elective.